Good morning, everyone. The Bible reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. So if you have your Bibles, please get them out. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates.
A professor of mine, Howard Hendricks, I heard him telling a story once where he'd gone to a church to preach as just a visiting preacher, and then after it was over, he was standing there and having opportunities to talk to people who wanted to talk to him, and this guy came up to him and said, he made a pretty, a stunning statement. He said, "For the last 4 months, I have been leading a sinless life." I was like, wow. Now, you think, what do you do with a statement like that? There's a lot of different ways you could kind of begin to challenge something like that, right? So Professor Hendricks just asked the young man, he said, "Young man, are you married?" The guy said, "Well, yes, I am." He said, "Well, is your wife here?" He goes, "Why, yes, she is." He said, "Do you mind if we bring her into this conversation?" That was all it took. That whole thing of sinlessness was over, you know. It was like, well, maybe not absolutely sinless, right? It's this thing about being in the home, that in our homes, the intimacy and the proximity that we share, we will be seen at our very best, and we will be seen at our very worst, right? And there's a sad truth that when we think about our families, and sometimes the hardest people to minister to are the people closest to us. Sometimes the hardest people to really minister to are the people who share the same roof, the same house that we do. Right? So it's tricky. There's a couple of things that I think go towards this. Can I see our first slide? First one is this idea of busyness. See, the problem for us is that busyness equates to importance, and importance equates to value. I'm a valuable human being if I'm really busy. The more I'm doing stuff, the more I'm jetting about, I'm a valuable person on this planet. Really? Is that true? I know some people would like us to believe that. And so we're busy doing all these other things. I think one of the great tragedies for me would be so busy serving and ministering and shepherding so many people, but to not shepherd my own family. What a tragedy that would be. Secondly, is this idea of being absentee. Distracted, disengaged. When I was training and doing pastoral counseling, an advanced course, I was introduced to this concept of where they talked about sculpting of families, where the person that was seeking help would arrange the family in different positions. And the teenage boy took mom and put her over here, and he said, "She's in the kitchen and she's busy working." And where was Dad? Dad was seated at the table. He put a newspaper and buried Dad's face in the newspaper and said, "That's Dad." Present, but not really present. Disengaged. The third concern that we have is that we give our family the scraps and the leftovers. You know, isn't it a strange thing that sometimes we are so much more worried about how strangers view us than how our own family, our own family members look at us? Eager to want to impress complete strangers. What about the people that share our blood, share our name, share our home? We just give them the scraps, whatever's left over. Sometimes the hardest people to minister to are the people in our own family. So we're thinking this morning about this idea of what it means to be called as men and women of faith. And we're saying, well, what would that look like to be a man or woman of faith in our home? What does that look like? To have our faith integrated into our very home, being ministers to our family. How can we be Christ's ambassador to our own family? Let's think about that, okay? We're gonna look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, turn there. We're gonna just let this lead into our discussion. Deuteronomy is a funny name, isn't it? It literally in Hebrew means the second law. It's the second giving of the law. It's a reiteration of God's covenant with His people, Israel. So when you look at the span of the whole of the Old Testament, do you realize that that funny little book with that strange name, Deuteronomy, it is the key book to understanding the Old Testament. It's the key. And one of the central passages of Deuteronomy, which is the key book in the Old Testament, is Deuteronomy 6. So we're looking at a fairly significant passage in terms of the scheme of the Bible. And look at what it says. Here's a confession of faith. In verse 4 it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a confession that is central to Jewish belief. And it is memorized and it is recited and it has a name. It's called the Shema, which is literally taken from that Hebrew word hear. That's what it means. It means the hear. And they verbalize it and they speak. They speak the Shema. And it's significance. It's significant. It has power. And yet the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one"? Some have said, well, wait a minute. If the Lord is one, how can there be a Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is this speaking against the Trinity? It's interesting that the very Hebrew word that's used there for one is the identical Hebrew word that's used when God instituted marriage and He said of Adam and Eve, they will become one. Two persons, but there was a oneness about them, a shared mind and spirit. And so it doesn't actually rule out the Trinity, as a lot of people have commonly thought. So what is this assertion? What is it actually saying then? The context of this assertion, you have to understand, was the people of Israel had just come out of Egypt. And what was Egypt? It was a very religious place. There were gods everywhere. And there was the pantheon of gods. There was Osiris and Horus and Isis and all these gods in descending order. And what were they moving into? They were moving into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And in Canaan, they worshiped the Baals. And Baals, there were lots of gods, and they were all Baals. So there was the Baal of the river, and the Baal of the sky, and the Baal of the harvest. And so here's this context that they're living in of polytheism and all these gods. And you could just pick one. And what this verse is actually challenging the children of Israel to think about, that the living God is totally unique, the only true God. See, conventional wisdom in that day said there's all these many gods. And yet, here it's saying, no, there's really only one true God. It's only one true God. It's interesting that many people today would say, well, you know, all religions are basically the same. They're all leading the same place. That's what this is challenging. The Shema is actually challenging that and saying, no, that's not true. There is one true and living God, creator of heaven and earth. We should worship Him and Him alone. The interesting thing is, if you look at how this then goes on, you go from this assertion, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then in verse 5 it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Jesus repeated this, didn't he? You think about the difference between astronomers and astronauts. Astronomers are fascinated with space and the celestial objects, and they view it through a telescope. So you study these objects, but you study them from afar. There's a distance. And astronauts, what do? They go and they experience the wonder of space firsthand. They encounter space. They fly through it. So here we have this assertion about knowing who God is, but we're not left there. Immediately it moves from knowing God to a worship response of saying, hey, don't just study God from a distance. Don't just come and be this astronomer where you want to look at God and objectify Him. But it's about embracing God. It's about experiencing Him, encountering this God. It's about loving Him. Knowledge of God should always move us to greater love for Him. Don't let it just sit there where you know more. Taste and see that God is good. That's what the psalmist says. That's our calling as well. And out of this, we know Him. It's a worship response. And when it talks about our heart, people say, how can you command love? You can't command emotions. Ah, you see, the heart in Hebrew is the seat not only of emotions, but of mind and will. So when you love with your heart, it's recognizing there's a choice involved. Jesus said it this way, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, Jesus connected this whole thing about knowledge and love and obedience. If you love me, you keep my commandments, you follow me. Love's a choice. It's a commitment that we make. Now, we've looked at this passage. It's not enough just to know something. God calls us to love Him as well. And it's not enough just for us to have this commitment for ourselves, just to say, yes, this is true of my life. Look at what it says in verse 7. Impress them on your children. It's not enough for you to be okay. You have something greater. It says, impress them on your children. Look at the verbs that you find in this passage. Impress, talk, sit, walk, lie down, get up, tie, bind, write. It suggests a certain diligence, doesn't it? That this transfer of faith from one generation to the other, it doesn't just happen. It requires some diligence on our part. I've listened to many of you, and you've told me stories of your upbringing where you were dropped off. You were brought to a church like this, to a community of faith, and you were left, and then your parents would go and do their thing. Because the idea was they wanted you to know something about spiritual matters, about God, and have some kind of moral framework, I suppose. And so it was like, yeah, I want you to have that. And even some of you here may even have this idea that, yeah, that's why we have Crossroads and we have youth group and all this stuff, is because, you know, it's the church's responsibility to do the spiritual nurturing. Do you not see what this passage is actually saying? This passage is calling us back and saying that the nurturing, the spiritual nurturing in the family, it is our responsibility. We don't just pawn that off on someone else.
What we do here corporately, it's a partnership. We're working with you. We want to work with you to see your families grow in Christ. But don't ever think that it is just our responsibility. It is a shared responsibility. It's actually the Scriptures put it back on us and say, this belongs in the home. It's the responsibility of the home. Home is where the heart makes up its mind. You ever heard that? Home is where the heart makes up its mind. A devotion for God doesn't necessarily transfer. So it's our calling, it's our responsibility to say, how do we pass that on? When you look at this passage and you look at all the energy that's involved in it, can I see the picture of the phylactery? Can I see that? Many of you have the box, you know, where many of the Jews took this literally, where it says bind it and tie it. And so they have these phylacteries and they have the Shema, this passage actually written on paper in that little box. Well, that's literally. But, you know, we're saying, I don't think that's exactly what they had in mind, but that it becomes part of our life. And we can move from that. I was thinking about the story of a man that he wrote about a visit to the circus with his family. He had three kids and his wife was with him. As he was waiting in line, he was examining the price structure for getting in. And it said, children 10 and over, they go in as adults. So you had to be 9 and under. He's got three kids, so he's calculating what it's going to cost him. He's got one kid that's 10, and then he's got a child that's over 10, and then one under. So when he gets up to the kiosk, he says, I'll need 4 adult tickets and 1 child. And the woman there in the kiosk, she kind of strains and looks over there, and she sees these little ones, and she's like, they look like they're all children. He said, well, actually, one's 10, and one's almost about 12. I'll need 4 adult tickets. And she's printing it up and taking his money. And then she comments, she says, you know, you could have fooled me. You know, I wouldn't have known the difference. They look pretty young to me. You could have gotten away with it. And I never would have known. And the man paying out the money, he says, yes, you wouldn't have known, but they would have. They would have known. They would have known that Dad values, you know, just ripping off the circus just for a few extra bucks. He values that over his integrity. He values just getting a few extra bucks back over his honesty. Have you ever heard the saying, more is caught than taught? When we look at what we see in this passage, it's not about giving a lesson, is it? Walking, sitting, as you go. It's about a lifestyle. It's about a way of life. Listen to what it says about, listen to this statement about values. Values are formed not by what we say, but by how we choose to live. You know, I can talk a good talk. You probably know that, don't you? But that's different from what I really value. If the way I live contradicts what I say, my kids and my family, they will know what my values are. And they will know it's not about what I'm saying. It's about how I live, the choices I make. What do you really value? We're talking about the fact that in this country we have this whole problem with alcohol abuse among kids that aren't even legally allowed to drink. How do you get that? Now you're supposed to have alcohol. Kids 13, 14, 15. And here's the tragedy is that many parents are saying, oh, I can't believe my 14-year-old got drunk this weekend, and they're getting drop-dead drunk on the weekend as well. It's like, hey, look. Your kids are looking at you. They're trying to figure out what adults do, how do adults function, how do adults have fun, and they're watching your example. They are more is caught than taught. And here's this thing. If you want to try this, don't do what I do, but do as I say. See how that works, okay? See where that gets you. Values are formed not by what we say, but by what we do. That's exactly what this passage is calling us to love the Lord and to impress it upon our families by how we live, by what's deep in our hearts. I want to say two things about what it means to be an ambassador for Christ in our homes. The first one, rituals. Rituals. You may be saying, Graham, we're not big on rituals. You know, this church is kind of loose. Rituals are important. Emil Durkheim was one of the founding men in the area of sociology, the field of sociology. Listen to what he had to say about rituals. He said, rituals keep us doing things even when we don't feel like it. Rituals keep us doing things even when we don't feel like it. My wife and I have a commitment. We structure our entire Friday night around getting Carson and Paige to the youth group. Is it easy? No, comes at a cost. But it's a ritual. It's a habit that we want to form in their life. And we don't want it just to be when they feel like it or whatever. Because this is what Emil Durkheim was saying about rituals. He says, rituals keep us doing things even when we don't feel like it. Power of ritual. Other thing he says about rituals, they keep us from forgetting the things that must not be lost. Every Sunday, we share communion, we hold the bread, we hold the cup, we remember that Jesus Christ died in our place. Why do we do that? We don't ever want to lose that. We gather here every Sunday. This is a ritual. There's a lot of things you could be doing. You could be someplace else. Maybe on some Sundays you're doing that. What about forming a ritual? Because there's things in your life that you want to remember and you don't ever want to lose. Tony Campolo, our good friend, he writes about his own family in this idea, and he says, we had rituals for everything. Putting kids to bed, that was a ritual for us. We'd say prayers, we'd leave the room, and they would yell, drinks! It had nothing to do with being thirsty. You can put 20 gallons of water in a kid. And I would yell, how much? And they would say, two gulps and a swallow. They'd do this every night. We'd bring them a glass of water, they'd take two gulps and a swallow. We'd leave the room again, and they would yell, wiggle down, which was a little song that my wife and I wrote. And they'd sing that, and the kids would cheer. Now you say, what's the point? The point's simple. You don't know what that kid's gone through in that day. Maybe the teacher yelled at him. Maybe he got pushed down on the playground. Kids' worlds fall apart in the course of a day, but at the end of that day, there's a prayer, there's a ritual. God is back in heaven, and all is right with the world. Rituals restore a sense that everything is back in place. It teaches, it creates emotional well-being, it creates solidity, and it creates loyalty. Rituals are crucial to what it means to be a person of faith. What are the God-shaped rituals in your home? Keep reaffirming. This is who we are. This is what we're about. These are the things we don't ever want to lose. These are the things that hold our lives together. When there's a crisis, what does it look like? Is your house a place of prayer? We turn to the Lord and we say, Lord, we need your help right now. You'll sustain us. What are the God-shaped rituals in your home? They're really important. I was reading a story about a man who worked in prison work. This is his story. Of 1,700 prisoners that he has worked with and interviewed, 1,700, he asked them this question. How many of you grew up in a home where you regularly read God's word and you prayed together as a family? How many of you did that? Do you know what his response was? Of 1,700 prisoners, only one could say that regularly happened in his home. Amazing, isn't it? Interestingly, the story doesn't end. That one guy who said that happened, he was later acquitted and found not guilty of all charges. So there you go. We're back to a perfect zero, right? What are the rituals in your house? Rituals of faith. Rituals that say God is present here. It means something in my home. This is what it means when it talks about impress. Impress on your children. Impress on your family. There's another thing I want to talk about. I was reading about Kirk Douglas, the actor. He has written an autobiography. It's been out a while now. And it was called The Ragman's Son. The Douglas family, they were Russian immigrants. He was first generation. They moved over into New York. There were seven kids. He was the only boy of these seven kids, six sisters. And the father, he calls himself the ragman's son because the father was like a junk dealer. He just sold kind of, you know, whatever rags and scrap that he could find and to make his way. After the book came out, he was interviewed on TV. And, you know, here he's successful and his son, Michael, and he's got another son that's a Hollywood producer. And, you know, he's a wealthy guy and all this. And the interviewer asked Douglas this question. You've had such outstanding success. Is there anything you regret? He began to think. Tears began to roll down his face. And here's what he said. Only one thing. I never really gotten the blessing of the ragman. He talked about his father. The relationship they had. His father had never said to him, you have my blessing, son. Whatever happens, I love you. You are unconditionally accepted in my eyes. Never got that. Here he is, mid-70s, big success, famous star, and he's crying because his dad never gave him the blessing. And he said, if only the ragman had blessed me. I've talked with many of you men. You're grown men, many of you, walking around with a big emptiness in your heart because your father never blessed you. He never wrapped his arms around you and held you. He said, I love you. God's hand is upon you. You will do great things. Many of you never got that. So here's the question. What are you going to pass on? I'm talking to the men now, to the dads. You're going to pass on a blessing. And we just did a blessing right here. So you know what it looks like. You hold them. You affirm them. You call upon God. And I don't think it's just something you do once. You do it over and over and over. You give that blessing. We're called to be men and women of faith. One of the trickiest things is having that faith permeate our homes. Rituals, blessing. How are we doing in this? How are we doing? I want to close with this. It's a woman, and she works for a real estate man. She's his PA. She's very good, very capable. Cell phone rings. She picks it up. Yes. Oh, she says, I've been looking all over for you. You've got some people here. They're wanting to see you. You made an appointment, 10 o'clock. It's 5 minutes to 10. Where are you? He says, I'm across town. I'm going to be an hour. I've got to finish up this thing. Tell him I'll just be a minute. There's silence. She says, wait a minute. You just said you're across town. You're going to be an hour. You want me to tell him you're just going to be a minute? Yeah. Just tell him I'm going to be a minute. They'll forget and they'll just pass the time. She says, you know, I don't really want to lie. I don't think that'd be right. And he says, look, okay, I'm not asking you anymore. I'm telling you. Just tell them I'm going to be there in a few minutes. And she says, no, I'm sorry. I can't do that. I'm not going to lie for you. And he says, fine, you're fired. Pack up. Get out. I don't want to see you when I come back. The next morning, they're having breakfast. Mom is there in her dressing gown and slippers. Her son, who's 12 years old, walks up and sees her and notices that she's not ready for work. He says, Mom, are you okay? You feeling all right? You're not sick, are you? And she says, no. I'm feeling all right. Well, aren't you going to work today? Well, you're not dressed. You're usually dressed by now. She said, well, I don't really have any work to go to. What, you got a day off? I said, son, I got fired yesterday. Mom, you got fired? You're a good worker. Why'd you get fired? Son, I was being asked to lie. I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to lie. I lost my job. The boy is now walking with his mates to school. And all this is playing over in his mind. He turns to his friend. And he says, my mom got sacked because she wouldn't lie. Do you believe that? Sunday rolls around. They're gathered in a place like this. They stand and they're singing these worship songs. And this young boy is standing next to his mom and she's singing these songs. And he looks up at her and she's singing about Jesus Christ and singing about the glory to the Father and singing about the worship that is deserving this God. And he's still playing it over in his mind and he thinks, my mom got fired because she wouldn't lie. And he begins to look at the screen and he begins to see the words on the screen and he looks back at his mom and he sees the conviction in her face. And then in that moment, for the very first time, he makes the connection and he thinks, maybe this God is real. He's real to her. This means something to her. Her life is built around this God. And then it clicks for him at age 12, for maybe the first time, maybe I could know that God like her. And he begins his spiritual journey in earnest. What would you give for that? What would that be worth? $1 million? 20 jobs? Because you led a life of integrity that drew your family in and said, I want that. I want to know that God like you know that God. That's the call. That's the call to us. To be men and women who live out our faith in our homes. Would you bow with me? As your heads are bowed, what's the Lord saying to you right now? About your habits, about rituals, about blessings. For our children, our grandchildren, let's be men and women who live out our faith, particularly in our homes. We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. This is your opportunity to worship the Lord. Whatever He's telling you, whatever He's laid on your heart, it's never too late to do the right thing. What needs to begin in your home? What needs to begin in your life right now? Commit that to the Lord. We will be a house of prayer. We will be a house of blessing. We will be a house that worships you. Father, thank you that you revealed yourself as the true God. We don't have to chase anywhere else. Undivided loyalty to you is all that matters. And we give that to you. No shared allegiance. Just wholeheartedly devoted to following you. Wherever we are, wherever we go, particularly in our home, we give ourselves to loving you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.